open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we come this morning and we see you pull back the veil and show the ultimate destiny of all things. We show what everything is leading to. And though the world does not look like it's heading that way to our eyes, we know that you are working behind the scenes and that you will be glorified. That every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and we glory in that moment, Lord, and recognize that we would not be glorying in it were it not for the fact that you have done a work in our heart and changed us. And we thank you that we no longer have to be ashamed as when we once followed after the idols of our own heart, but we follow after you, a God who is trustworthy, a God who is reliable, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for the reminder of these things in our class today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Lesson number 42 in a series of lessons on highlights from the book of Isaiah. We look this morning at Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25, a section which I have entitled The Future Vindication of God on the World Stage. So we've reached one of the perhaps grandest moments in the book, though there seem there are many. And Cyrus, that we've been looking at, sort of fades in the background. And the whole scene now becomes dominated by the uniqueness and glory of the one who chose to use Cyrus. That would be the Lord. And this magnificent poem, it's actually a poem in the original. It doesn't come through in our English very well, but this magnificent poem develops the thought that was introduced back in verse 6, which we looked at, where God says, I do this so people will recognize from the east to the west, there's no God but me. I am the Lord, I have no peer. So God is going to develop this idea and show how this plays out in history. And of course, Cyrus's mission was being talked about just prior to this, will demonstrate that fact. And one day, people everywhere will acknowledge it. So, in this section, there are two speeches by the Lord, and then there are two responses by Isaiah. So, the Lord gives sort of a speech or speaks directly. Isaiah responds. Then the Lord speaks again. Directly, and Isaiah responds. So that kind of makes four sections, speak, response, and that's kind of how I've broken it up. Felt like that would, I like to break things up because I don't like to take on too big a chunk. It boggles the mind if you do that. So let's get started here. The Lord speaks, 45 verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The prophet of Egypt and the revenue of Ethiopia, along with the Sabaeans, those tall men, will be brought to you and become yours. They will walk behind you, coming along in chains. They will bow down to you and pray to you. Truly, God is with you. He has no peer. There is no other God. So this first speech is addressed to Jerusalem, and we can tell that kind of a technical grammar point here, because he uses the feminine singular pronoun when he says you, they will pray to you, they'll follow behind you. And it's just in the previous verse, he referred to my city, which is a feminine noun, and of course that's Jerusalem. So we know he's talking here about Jerusalem. But in a larger sense, and this is so true so many times in Isaiah, as I have pointed out along the way, Jerusalem in this passage sort of representative of the people of God. And in fact, this whole scenario that's been talked about, the people of God being brought in from their slavery, from the various scattered places around the world into Zion, is a picture or a type of all the people of God who were scattered around the world, enslaved to sin, and being brought by the sovereign God home to Zion, to himself. So you have to keep that kind of double picture in mind. There's a physical circumstance being discussed. It was a true historical circumstance that really happened. Even though it's being just prophesied here, it hasn't happened yet. But that sort of prefigures a bigger thing that's coming later. And of course, you see many places in the New Testament pick up on that idea, like in the book of Hebrews, and as we've looked at when we went through that book. So keep that in mind. And of course, the astounding assertion of this speech that we're going to look at this morning is that the people of God will rule the world. Verse 14 tells us that the rich agricultural products of the Nile Valley, that's the area where Egypt and Ethiopia are located, will flow into Jerusalem. There was a lot because of the Nile River, there was a very rich, lush area. There was a lot of prosperity, a lot of wealth in that area. And the Lord's saying that the wealth in that area will flow into Jerusalem. And then he mentions these Sabaeans, calls them the tall Sabaeans, and it says they will come like prisoners in a victory parade, confessing there is no God but the one who reigns in Jerusalem. So at one level, he's giving a description that would fit with the kind of thing that happened in ancient warfare. When an army was victorious, the defeated army would be put in chains and they'd be kind of dragged along behind the victorious army as they would march into their hometown triumphantly with the prisoners behind, you know, chained up. That's kind of a picture here. These Sabaeans are going to be doing that. But there's a little more to it because they're confessing there is no God but the one who reigns in Jerusalem. So while it looks in warfare, that wasn't voluntary, you know, that was forced upon people. But here, there's a sort of overcoming that goes on, but there's a voluntary aspect to it. They're confessing something here that indicates they've had a heart change. That's what we're looking at. So you don't want to miss there's kind of a purposeful sort of poetic description being given here. And so like the Magi, you remember we just came through Christmas, and remember this peculiar story about these men from the east. Who are these guys, you know, and who came, Gentiles, as it were, to seek out Jesus. So it's kind of like the Magi coming to seek out Jesus. These people from far away, these exotic people from heathendom coming to seek out God. Egypt, on the other hand, represents everything that's cultured and rich, as I talked about. And, you know, if you just want to look on a map just briefly, you know, here you have, you know, the Red Sea. Here's Egypt. We all know where that is. And then Ethiopia is kind of on the other side of the Nile, just a little bit to the south there. And then that same area, kind of moving a little bit off to the east here, on the other side of the Red Sea, where modern-day Yemen, the southwestern corner of the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia and whatnot, there's an area known as Saba, and that's where the Sabaeans, these described as tall people, come from. So I don't think it's any attempt here to be inclusive of the entire world. It's just sort of representative examples being given of people who are not normally a part of God's people coming in and joining with the people of God. And as I said, although the imagery is like commercial, it talks about wealth, and it's partially military, talks about chains and a procession and so forth. What I think is ultimately in view here is not either one of those. Are just picturesque, poetic type language that's talking about something that's intensely spiritual in nature. The final triumph of the truth about God reaching these heathen nations. That's what's being described here. And there will be genuine recognition among those nations of the unique status of Jerusalem, in that these nations bow down in deference to her. And it says they pray to you, and it's just a term we use for prayer, you know, supplication. But here, their prayer to Jerusalem it's not like they're worshiping Jerusalem in that sense, but it's the nation's request to Jerusalem to be permitted to be associated with her because of the unique way in which God has acted in determining the fortunes of his people and being present with them in the holy city. So for the first time in history, nations around the world are recognizing the value of what went on in Jerusalem with God and his people. And we see the outworking of that. We're a part of that, right? And our heritage goes back to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and what God did in bringing about a Messiah and so forth. So this is what's being predicted here in sort of poetic terms. And there's this unequivocal confession of the absolute sole deity of the Lord, similar in a way to the confession that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14:25. He's talking about the worship service, and he says, if an unbeliever comes in and he hears the word of God, he says he'll fall down with his face to the ground, worship God, declaring, God is really among you. And that's in effect what's happening here on the part of the Gentiles. They're coming in to Jerusalem, to this rich heritage, and recognizing for the first time, God is really among you. And so Isaiah, in verses 15 through 17, responds here. Isaiah says, yes, you are a God who keeps hidden, O God of Israel, deliverer. They will all be ashamed and embarrassed. Those who fashion idols will all be humiliated. Israel, on the other hand, will be delivered once for all by the Lord. You will never again be ashamed or humiliated, Israel. So Isaiah's response here is almost like a gasp of amazement at the seeming audacity of what God has just proclaimed here. They can't imagine. Nobody can imagine that at that time, had God not said so. No one who saw the captives from Judah struggling to rebuild their shattered lives in Babylon would have ever guessed the significance of those people. It would have just looked like a small group of conquered, defeated people, and in one level they were. And yet they're more than that because God has made them more than that. And that will someday be recognized. That's what's being said. Because they were not a nation, scarcely a remnant of one. Their national institutions had all been destroyed. But God's purposes for the present were hidden in them, but would one day become visible. So on the surface, it's hidden. You don't see what's really going on. You don't see who's really there. But one day you will. The tables will be completely turned. Idolaters, presently at the time Isaiah is speaking, so powerful, in that day will be ashamed and embarrassed, while God's people, in Isaiah's day, weak and insignificant, will be delivered once for all by the Lord. So the table, everything completely flips. A day is coming when everything will completely flip. And if you think about it, Jesus makes the same point in his teaching about the kingdom of God, doesn't he? Remember, he uses a lot of, again, poetic language, parables and so forth. He talks about the kingdom of God like a treasure in a field or like yeast in flour, hidden from view, but destined to eventually dwarf everything else into insignificance. And he says, you know, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's describing the characteristics of the members of the kingdom, he says, blessed, one of the characteristics is meekness, blessed are the meek, the members of this kingdom, God's people, for they will inherit the earth. They're meek now, and they don't seem to stand out in any particular way, but someday they will inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul says it kind of offhandedly in a letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints, God's people, will someday judge the world? Well, God's people weren't really judging the world then and not now, but someday they will. So it's something we do well to remember in our own day. We might be tempted to lose heart at the hiddenness of God. We'll talk about this in discussion time. If you look around, we don't see God triumphing, and we don't see God's people, you know, having the upper hand in the current culture that we live in. And that's not all that unusual, but someday that's going to change. Things are not always as they seem. And we have to see the invisible through the eyes of faith. Well, the Lord speaks again in verses 18 through 24. And this is a considerably lengthier section. For this is what the Lord says, the one who created the sky. He's the true God, the one who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it without order. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, I have no peer. I have not spoken in secret in some hidden place. I did not tell Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I am the Lord, the one who speaks honestly, who makes reliable announcements. Gather together and come. Approach together, you refugees from the nations. Those who carry wooden idols know nothing. Those who pray to a God that cannot deliver, tell me. Present the evidence. See, we're back in the courtroom again, aren't we? Let them consult with one another. Who predicted this in the past? Who announced it beforehand? Was it not I, the Lord? I have no peer. There is no God but me, a God who vindicates and delivers. There is none but me. Turn to me so that you can be delivered, all of you who live in the earth's remote regions, for I am God and I have no peer. And then there's this profound statement. I solemnly make this oath. What I say is true and reliable. Surely every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will solemnly affirm. They will say about me, yes, the Lord is a powerful deliverer. Now that is a blockbuster prediction there that God is making. It's not news to us. We understand this because we have a more developed understanding from our perspective. But in that day, no one could see this coming. So the Lord speaks again. The Lord, the creator of heavens and earth, has a purpose for all creation from the very beginning. He did not create it without order. He formed it to be inhabited. And he stresses the fact that creation was created, formed, made, established. He throws as many synonyms as you could imagine at us, trying to establish this point. He therefore has the right to declare its purpose, which of course is he formed it to be inhabited. And to make clear that no one else has this right, he again declares that there's no other God, he alone is the Lord. And he goes on and says, God did not perform any of his actions in secret in some hidden place, but openly, so all nations might see that the Lord speaks honestly and makes reliable announcements. So, what God had to say was spoken through the prophets. It was proclaimed in public. It wasn't hidden away somewhere. God gathers up the refugees, those who have survived the Persian onslaughts of all the nations, who still cling to the worthless idols that can't save them. And then the next verse proclaims how futile it is to carry around wooden idols that know nothing and cannot deliver. So it's kind of a pulling back of some of the earlier points that have been made that we've looked at, but then he's going to develop it and push it forward into some new ideas. By contrast, there's great wisdom in trusting the Lord, who declared his intentions long ago, and his plans will all be fulfilled, as we know. And God asked a rhetorical question. Who predicted this in the past? Who predicted Israel's deliverance in the past? Who announced it beforehand? And of course, he answers his own rhetorical question. He's the one who foretold it. That which has now transpired, he's kind of moving ahead and looking down into history, seeing it happen. The Lord has proven he has no peer. There's no God but him. He is indeed a God who vindicates and delivers. And then, He addresses all people everywhere. All you who live in the earth's remote regions, urging them to turn to him in belief and be delivered, saved, for he's the only true God. So in this major step into a new age, even the Gentiles can turn to the Lord. And again, this is revolutionary at that time. This is something that people don't see coming. And yet Isaiah is very clear this is going to happen. We now have seen the outcome of so much of it, and that's still going on, right? Gentiles who were removed from God, had no part in the promises of the covenants, are now turning to him. God invites them to turn to him, and many will. In the strongest word possible, the Lord said, I solemnly make this oath. What I say is true and reliable. All God has to do is say it. We know we can test, we can rely on it. But God makes an oath. And he says, this is true. So he wants us to really pay attention. The Lord confirms that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will solemnly affirm that the Lord is a powerful deliverer. If the nations will examine what the Lord has said in the past, they'll see clearly the Lord keeps his word. As a result, all people will have to acknowledge that he's the only true God, and it's only in the Lord that we can find true deliverance. And there will be people who realize that. And then we have a final response by Isaiah. So we've had the Lord speak, Isaiah respond, the Lord spoke, and now finally Isaiah responds a last and second time for this section today. All who are angry at him will cower before him. All the descendants of Israel will be vindicated by the Lord and will boast in him. So Isaiah's final response clarifies who will acquiesce to the Lord. First, he says, all who are angry at him will cower before him. They will be forced to acknowledge that he is the true God, even if they don't accept him as their spiritual deliverer. And that last day, on the final judgment, they're not going to be happy about it. They're not owning him as their savior, and yet they're going to have to admit, they're going to have to acknowledge, they're going to have to confess before God. They'll have to bow their knee. So salvation is not therefore universal, but only for those who turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. However, all the descendants of Israel, meaning true Israel here, I think, those who trusted the Lord, all of them will be vindicated in that day. To them, it's a wonderful day. It's a day of vindication, a day that finally arrives. Whereas for this other group, it's a day of terror. It's a day when they'll cower before God. Israel, too, will see and acknowledge that he's the one true God. And they'll boast about their sovereign God. They'll be happy about it. And this is true Israel. This includes us. God's people will at last be a light to the nations. They too will now see this amazing, all-powerful God has delivered them. They're going to see it all come to pass. And even though only the believing remnant cared enough about serving God to take advantage of his deliverance from Babylon, the offer was open to all the exiled Israelites. So the Israelites were scattered. God brings in Cyrus, the Persian, and through military conquest, conquers Babylon and frees God's people to return. But you know what? A lot of them didn't. Well, I'm just happy where I'm going to stay where I am. But any of them could have. The invitation went out to all of them. Some did. Many didn't. And again, it's a picture of those who come to God versus those who don't. The remnant's physical deliverance is a picture of their spiritual deliverance as they chose to step out in faith, return, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple so they could offer the sacrifices that God required. So there's our section today. And we kind of, you know, did a little more of a high-level view, but I think you get the flow there. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the New Testament usage. There are two passages in the New Testament that reference, in particular, Isaiah 45:23, and I want to lay them all out for you as I do. So Isaiah 45:23 in our text today says, I solemnly make this oath. What I say is true and reliable. This is this oath God makes. Surely every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will solemnly affirm. They will say about me, yes, the Lord is a powerful deliverer. This is cited in Romans 14:10. And I give just a little bit of extra context so you can see where it fits in the context of the passage. Paul writes to the Romans, but you who eat vegetables only, why do you judge your brother or sister? And you who eat everything, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. He also cites it in his letter to the Philippians in an entirely different context with an entirely different purpose. God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can see the highlighted sections where there's a parallel going on that clearly indicates a citation. Sometimes the wordings varies, a little bit of paraphrasing goes on. Partly that's because of maybe using the Septuagint versus the Hebrews. Sometimes it's because Paul supplies additional words to help make the point. But clearly you can see the connection going on there. So let's look first at the citation of Romans 14:11. The Apostle Paul cites this text in Isaiah 45:23 in a section of the book of Romans. It's kind of a large section from 14:1 to 15:13, about 1.5 chapters, where he makes a lengthy plea to two groups of believers in the Roman church to welcome and accept one another. Paul identifies these two groups in the Roman church as those who are weak, on one hand, that's indicated in chapter 14, verse 1, and then the other group consists of those who were strong in the faith, talked about specifically in 15:1. And as we read through the text, we see three issues over which these two groups disagreed. The strong eat all kinds of food, while the weak eat only vegetables. The strong makes no distinction between days, while the weak value some days more than others. The strong drink wine, while the weak abstain from wine. So there are three areas of disagreement. A lot of talk about how those came about. We won't have time to explore all that. It's just that you get the basic idea. And one thing we want to see is, as Paul addresses these two groups, it becomes clear the issues over which they differ are not sin issues. You have to notice that, right? It's not a sin to observe or not observe a special day. It's not a sin or not a sin to just drink alcohol. It's not a sin or not a sin, you know, to eat special food. So there's nothing here being discussed about that involves something that's sinful or not sinful. You could go either way. It's up to you. It's a liberty area. And it's important for us to notice that when dealing with an issue that involves sinful behavior, Paul does not counsel believers to welcome and accept one another as he does here. So we want to make that distinction. Instead, if there's sin involved, if there's a violation of Scripture involved in other places, Paul counsels them to confront the sinning party, and if they're unwilling to repent, to disassociate from them, put them out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus also taught this, Matthew 18. So we want to keep in mind, this is the kind of area where we're not to judge, we're not to condemn, but we're to welcome in spite of differences. Throughout the course of this section of Romans, Paul addresses many aspects of the division that existed and gives many reasons why the rivalry between these two groups must cease immediately. In verse 10, which is what we're going to focus on because it's where our citation is. Paul tells them, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." He then supports this idea by citing Isaiah 43:23, which says, "Every knee will bow to God." So the emphasis there is to God, every knee. That's how he supports the idea that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we answer to God, not one another. In other words, unless God has rendered a clear judgment in his word that what a fellow believer is doing or not doing is sinful, we have no right to judge or condemn him. Now again, this is in the context of a local assembly, one believer toward another. This is not addressing, for example, the right that a mom or a dad have in a family to make family rules. They can make family rules to their own liking, and they can tell their family they have to do it because of authority. There are other authority structures that allow that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about within the local church. Yes, Nancy.
I'm confused the way you're teaching it. Is it sounds like there's these guys, and there's no sin, there's no problem, just accept one another. Well, then why do they use the term strong in the faith and weak in the faith as if there is a difference in right and wrong or good and bad or better or worse? Or
It may be kind of like Paul identifies with the strong. The strong are more informed.
But strong in the faith does sound better than being weak in the
faith. Better. It's better, yeah. The term he uses indicates that. Nevertheless, they're to be tolerant of and patient with the weak.
But is he not still judging them as being weak?
He's identifying them in that way, but he's not condemning them. He's not stiff-arming them. Welcome them.
And he's not even trying to strengthen them so that they become strong in the faith? He just
I think ultimately that would be the hope, but sometimes it takes time. People just don't change overnight. So, and in an area like that, they don't have to change. If they want to continue to keep their standards, they can. They can keep their standards. So, anyways, in terms of a family situation, you can make all kind of rules and so forth, but we're talking about in a local church. I have a son, for example, he doesn't let his kids eat any sugar. That's a family rule. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't condemn eating sugar. He can make that rule. But we don't tell each other, you can't eat sugar. you can want to advise that, but that, you don't have the right to impose that standard or look down on people, oh, you eat sugar, you're bad. That's the way it works. So that's what Paul's talking about here, and he uses this text to demonstrate that God is our judge, not one another. So therefore, he answers to God, not you. And this is very similar to what he writes to the Corinthian church. They had a similar dispute about eating foods sacrificed to idols. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He tells them, "So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the heart. Then each will receive recognition from God. Learn not to go beyond what is written in Scripture, so that none of you will be puffed up." So that's the idea there that he's getting at. And that's how he uses that text to say, we answer to God, not one another in that regard. The use in Philippians is entirely different. There's a citation there. It's near the end of what's thought to be an ancient historic hymn of praise to Christ that Paul's quoting, and sometimes referred to as the Carmen Christi. That's a Latin term for hymn to Christ. And it's cited by the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a well-known passage. I'm sure you all are familiar with it. In verses 5 through 8, the Philippians are encouraged to imitate the mindset of Christ as the one who is God, emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verses 9 through 11, where our citation occurs, a description is given of the reward Jesus received because of his obedience. It begins by saying God highly exalted him, and then he says he gave Jesus the name that is above every name. And he doesn't tell us what the name is, But he saves it for the climax in verse 11. You might be able to guess what the name is, especially if you're familiar with the text. But he doesn't specify the name until just a moment here. The purpose of Christ's exaltation is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There's our citation. In heaven, that includes angels and human beings who've departed and gone on to heaven. On earth, that's all the human beings on the earth. And under the earth, the damned in hell, both human beings and evil angels. Every creature will bow the knee. And Paul adds that little clarification in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's not in Isaiah. He's clarifying every means every. That's what he's saying. Finally, Paul arrives at the climax, which he's been building up to, when he tells us the name which has been given to Jesus, when he says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And note that in the Hebrew text that he's citing here, the name Lord, which Paul ascribes to Jesus, is none other than that name which we've looked at quite a bit in this class, Yahweh, the holy name of God himself. That is the name that is described to Jesus. And so we see that the one who existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, he already had it in the beginning, but he emptied himself by taking on human flesh and subjected himself as a human being and was obedient to the end, and therefore is exalted by God in the end, and in his final exaltation acknowledged to be Lord Yahweh by every class of created intelligent being. That's an amazing text. I'd love to go through this text with the Jehovah Witnesses. You know, this is another one of those again. I mean, so many texts. You know, the Greek word Lord is used in place of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's equivalent, basically. So there you have it. Well, next time I plan to look at another one of the servant passages. We've looked at one of them so far back in, I think, chapter 42. We will be looking at the second one that occurs concerning Jesus in Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And this is the one that talks about the mission of the Lord's servant. And there are at least three New Testament passages that give citations from this section. So we're going to have a good time looking at all that the next time I teach, which will actually be in 2 weeks. I have to be out of pocket next week, but there'll be somebody here to teach you who's probably better than me anyways, but be sure and come. All right, class discussion time. Do you find it comforting to be reminded that though God's influence in the world seems hidden as ungodliness and rebellion are breaking out all around us, the glorious blessings that we have been given as people of God is not recognized for the most part in our modern society, right? But there's coming a day when our trust in God will be vindicated, and those who have given themselves over to the idolatrous beliefs and practices of our day will be ashamed of what they've done. They're not now. They're proud of what they've done, or they're claiming to be anyway. They want us to affirm and celebrate and be proud of what they've done. There is coming a day of reckoning, a day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. So I just asked the question, do you find that comforting? I think that's the intention of, this is the main message of our Isaiah text today, and I think this is the takeaway we want to have, probably a lot of other little things, but certainly this one we ought to walk away with. Do you get discouraged sometimes? You know, you're looking around and saying, man, the world is going to, you know what, in a handbasket, and it seems like there's nothing we can do about it. And the more we fight, the bigger it seems like we dig our hole. Is it comforting to know this will not be forever? There will be an end. And those people who are doing that stuff right now, they will be ashamed. They will be forced to admit who God is, and they will be forced to admit what they're doing. I mean, not much to say about that, maybe, but if you feel free to comment if you'd like. I thought of just one of the New Testament passages, applications, the Romans 14 application. There seems to be a lot of confusion in the church today about when we should judge and when we shouldn't. Do you find that? On one hand, we have churches welcoming members who are living in open sin because, after all, we're not supposed to judge. Even though the scriptures are clear that we're supposed to judge those inside the church who are living in unrepentant sin by putting them out of the church. On the other hand, we sometimes see church members who go beyond what is written in scripture and try to impose additional rules and standards on other believers that are not clearly commanded in scripture. And so I'm asking, can you think of any examples where you've seen this kind of behavior in the Christian church? I'm mainly thinking of the second idea, but if you have something in the first you want to talk about, feel free as well. Have you seen this kind of thing?
There used to be some churches that would have a stick beside the door.
Yeah.
I never saw it, but that was like to measure the length of the dresses.
Oh. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Have you ever heard of that?
I thought it was like a beaten stick.
The ruler.
What's that?
The ruler of the nun hitting you on the hand.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I got to experience that as a kid growing up in a Catholic church. I mean, we see this kind of stuff, you know. you just have to be careful about this. There are areas where maybe for some people discretion is required in a Christian life. I think about drinking alcohol, for example. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. I know Baptist churches have tried to make it a sin. Drunkenness is forbidden, but not drinking alcohol. Mm-hmm. But maybe everybody doesn't need to be drinking alcohol because for some people, you know, they say one sip and they're gone. Well, then that person can make a standard for themselves that they don't need to be doing that and probably should. But that's for them to decide. It's between them and God. But you can't make that a rule because it's not a rule in the Bible. There's an example for you.
Just being careful not to be, and I lost the word that I had in mind, but to overindulge in anything. You know, alcohol, you know, a glass of wine is one thing.
Yeah.
But to be drunk is entirely different.
Yes.
And that can apply to a lot of things that we do in our life. And I'm guilty of sin, and sometimes I indulge in food that I shouldn't overindulge. And I think,
yeah,
that we can see evidence, you know, down the road of how this impacts our life, you know, that it's destructive to us, just as being drunk is destructive to us as well as other people.
Right.
So do a lot of other things that we don't limit ourselves, I guess.
That's a good point.
To me, there's sin in a lot of things. If we're consumed by something, our time is taken up, or our body is, you know, being destroyed because of overuse of things.
Yeah, moderation, they talk about, right? Roger.
Paul did, in regard to these issues, he did say that there were things that were not sin and were not an offense to him, but that he would not engage in because he did not want to cause his brothers to stumble.
Exactly.
I think that's a relevant factor, a relevant issue for us to consider, but we have to balance that with a caution that we do not let these weak people who make all kind of rules for everybody use that weakness as an excuse to dominate the brethren in the church.
Right. That's the very thing Paul was trying to sort through in Romans 14 that Nancy and I had a little exchange on, because that's, it's tough because in one sense he sort of sides with the strong, but he doesn't want to cause the weak to stumble. You have to give people some space. And they may need space for a long, long time. That's okay. it's not wrong for them to do what they're doing. So leave them alone. Yeah.
I think a lot of these kind of rules are introduced under the umbrella of your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you talk a little bit about what that might mean?
Yeah, I hear people use that to say that, you know, unhealthy eating is abusing the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think if you look in the context of those passages where that expression is used, it's talking about contaminating the body, not with Fritos or it's talking about sin. It's talking about sinful behavior. It's highly inappropriate for use God's temple, your body, which is the temple of the Spirit. God dwells in us as Christians, and engage in sin. That's just like, how does that make any sense? You know, that's, I think, the point being made. Not, I don't think it's talk. The scripture doesn't have the kind of health concerns that we have in our day. Anybody want to interact with that, they can, but that's my kind of thought on that. Nancy.
I know I've heard you say many times about families that they can have their own rules, just don't impose them on others. So why is it not okay for churches to have their own rules, just don't impose on the others? Why can the church not say, okay, we have chosen as a church not to drink? Why is that so condemned? Whereas in a family, it's okay, we have chosen not to eat sugar.
Yeah, well, because Paul says it in this passage. But I think even churches can have certain rules that they agree, especially under the leadership of the elders, you know, like how often we're going to meet, where we're going to meet, where we're going to meet, you know, are we going to have a fellowship or not, are we going to have, how many songs we're going to sing in the service, I mean, this kind of thing. There have to be decisions made, and there are the decisions for us, they're not decisions for other churches. So in that sense, we do. But when you get into, what you need to be careful about is for anybody, I think even the elders, to get into the lives of individual Christians, how they're living out there, and telling them, you know, I've been in churches before. Literally, they made you bring in your checkbook to the elders, and they went through your checkbook. Now, why'd you spend this money on this? I just think that's highly inappropriate and way over the top, beyond what the authority they should have. Yeah.
John Piper, he's got a quote that I appreciate, where he would explain it as, they have different roles. He talks about the state versus the church versus the home or the family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the state gets to carry the sword, wield the sword. The family gets to wield the rod.
Okay.
So thinking that of as imposing rules, I guess, and then the church gets to wield the towel, the washing of feet, and the caring for the soul.
Okay.
That helps me.
Okay.
You know, look at it differently. I think that's a good question, but
yeah,
there's a reason why the church doesn't do those things. It's because that's not its role.
Right, right.
I want to speak also to Nancy's question. Why can't the church, you know, create a certain rule? Well, we're going to do things like this. The church has no authority to impose a rule that the scripture doesn't. That's why... you know, the church covenant from the back in the 40s and 50s that hung in many Baptist churches that said we will abstain from the drinking of alcohol and the sale of thereof, or whatever that phrase was.
Yeah.
That's beyond scripture. That's beyond scripture. And we can't make a rule that goes beyond scripture.
Well, then why is it okay for families to teach?
What?
Why is it okay for families to teach? I know you, I mean, I'm just saying, I know you have said that it's okay for, if a family wants to do this, just, you know, in the discussion of legalism, maybe this is a different discussion, but that's what I'm asking. How come?
I think I look at it in terms of realm of authority, and it kind of, that's really what Steve was getting at, I think, is the family's realm of authority is husband over the wife, husband, mom and dad over the children. And once the kids grow up, I would consider them out from under that. But for a time being, it has to do with their daily living. That's where the family's authority operates. Whereas the church, its authority is in the gathered local assembly. But it extends as far as sinful behavior. You know, that is covered. But in terms of whether people celebrate a certain day or whether, you know, Paul explicitly says those are not areas that we need to be making rules for each other.
It's like the church doesn't have authority over its members. It's the word authority, like a father has authority over his family.
Over its members with regards to the things that are not explicit in Scripture.
Okay.
But when does the church get involved? I mean, I understand. I wonder if alcohol is a bad example because there's a lot of people who struggle with alcohol. And so when does the church see that boundary being crossed? And then, so I understand why a church may say, well, we just choose not to drink alcohol, because it's a slippery slope issue to where, you know, the blanket statement kind of covers all, and it helps protect the church, I think, in a way. Because when do they get involved and say, hey, Brother Bill, you know, we think you have a problem here. Could you not have the same argument? Like, well, I just...
Well, if there's a problem, it's because Bill's getting drunk. That would be a problem.
Correct. I think it's a slippery slope issue. So is it 2 drinks, 3 drinks, 1 drink, or is it none? And that covers everything. Because now nobody's drunk.
The church would be making a rule where God has not. And so they're usurping the authority of God in that sense. So in the confines of a family, though, they know those things more intimately. And so they can then make the choice, I should not drink, or you should not drink because it's a problem for you. Now, if a church member is out in town and is sloppy drunk and making a scene, by all means, the elders should step in and do something about that. Or even if it's inside of their home and they know it, mm-hmm. they should step into it because God has told them to at that point.
That's sinful behavior. Mm-hmm. But up to that point of sinful behavior, and I understand it's a little bit difficult to the how many drinks, you know, we get in all that, and, you know, the law out there comes to make a standard, you know, with the breathalyzer, you know, but whatever the case, at some point, when you're clearly over the line, that's when there has to be a stepping in. Prior to that, there has to be freedom.
Yeah, I respect both positions. I see why a church would establish that in order to protect the body as a whole. Whether, you know, I don't know how.
But we don't, as a church, we know it's unwise to do drugs, even if marijuana becomes legal, we would still think that was not a wise thing to do. But we don't put it in our covenant either that we don't do drugs or sell drugs.
Well,
is that what you're saying?
By the same token, does the Bible say anything about smoking marijuana?
Right. And then do we go by what's legal and not legal? Then do we go by the world?
I don't think it's a question of legal or not legal in terms when you talk about morals. My own judgment, and there are those who would disagree with me on this, is that any kind of sense in which you become, your mind is taken away by whatever you're partaking of, whether it's alcohol or drugs or marijuana or whatever, if you become high or drunk or whatever, that's
no
all covered by the prohibition against drunkenness. I would see that in principle being covered by drunkenness. I've had people argue with me, oh, it's just drunkenness, it's just alcohol. Okay, but I would want to argue further on that.
I think that's where I would say, again, I could see why a church would make that decision, because when in doubt, don't do it.
Isn't that kind of what the Pharisees said about everything? What have been surprising?
I think we'd all agree that smoking marijuana is sinful. Don't you think?
I think the question is why.
Right.
So I would say it would be sinful for the fear fact, just the act of it. Say, take out the effect that it has on you if you do too much or whatever. I've never smoked it, so I don't know if one does it or not. But if it makes you lose your senses, let's leave that part of it out, conferring that maybe that would be a sin in itself. But the fact that it is illegal, I think, makes it a sin, because we are also instructed to abide by the rules of the state, unless they step into an area that causes us to sin against the God who is a higher law.
So is it sinful in Colorado? And
yes, because it's illegal federally.
You're talking to a federal engineer, so he did. Just so you know. Well, folks, I love this discussion. I gotta wrap us up here. I knew this would be exciting. So, Father, we just thank you for this time and this discussion, and we pray for wisdom. These things are not always easy to sort through, but we must sort through them because it's important. It's a part of our everyday life. We can't just hide our faces from it and just bury our head in the sand. So I thank you for the openness today and the ability to talk about these things, and we pray that we can work through these things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.